works as dead, taken from James chapter 2. Our introductory reading is from that chapter, James 2, commencing at verse 14 through to the end of the chapter. Then to ask Brother Bailey to give to us the fifth in the series on the Epistle of James, Faith Without Works is Dead.
My dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus, believers of the Jewish diaspora were manifesting characteristics of double-mindedness. He has shown us how that they were reasoning themselves astray in the externals of religion. And now he turns to the man who says, all you need is faith. Not necessarily one who propounds it as a doctrine, but in practice, he shows that it is his doctrine and how he thinks. This section, brothers and sisters, has been misused, abused, and very much greatly misunderstood. The problem lies with the statement that is often repeated within this short section, such as in verses 17, 20, and 26, that faith without works is dead. You see, what happens there is that people pit this statement against Paul, who says that God imputes righteousness without works, and that it is by grace that ye are saved through faith, not of works, as in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It has been claimed that there was sharp disagreement between the two on this matter. But it's not true. You see, they both fully agree. And both are right within the context that each is speaking. Now, Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel, pages 74 to 80, deals with this subject, particularly pages 74 to 75. And I believe he in fact gives us the key. And it shows us the astute mind that Brother Thomas has, because he reveals to us, I believe, the key to how we should interpret James' words. I believe it's exactly what he's talking about. And so in quoting verse 17, he says, an untried faith is a dead faith, being alone. Verse 17 says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Brother Thomas says, an untried faith is a dead faith, being alone. And he continues, faith without trial finds no scope for demonstration or evidence of its existence. Without faith, says Paul, it is impossible to please God. And it is also apparent from James' testimony, just recited, that the faith with which he is pleased is a faith that is made manifest by works, of which Noah, Abraham, Job, and Jesus are preeminent examples. Now, this precious faith can only be educed by trial, for the trial elaborates the works. This is the use of persecution or tribulation to believers, which in the divine economy is appointed for their refinement. And so in those words, I believe we have the answer to this problem. We'll bring this out as we go along. Now, this is what James is talking about when he says faith without works is dead. The works that he is talking about is the works produced by a man's faith under trial. That's the context of this epistle, as we stressed at the beginning in our introductory remarks. Chapter 1 begins with the problem of trial, and it was causing All these problems that were coming out in the ecclesia to which James addresses. But it was trial that was bringing out their lack of faith. And it was trial that was revealing the fact that they didn't have a faith that produced works. In chapter 2, which we're dealing with, the context is, as verse 1 shows, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord the glory, with respect of persons. So the context is again faith. They were holding this faith with respect of persons. Here, they didn't have the same kind of faith, because the faith of Christ was a tried and an approved one. And when we look at the examples that we have in these verses before us, the example of Abraham and Rahab, what is the faith that they had had here? It was a faith that was shown by works. So, you know, it's possible, brothers and sisters, to show works based on our faith without trial producing those works. It is possible to have works based on our faith but aren't produced by trial. James is talking about works based upon our faith produced by trial. But it's possible to have it without trial. Now, for example, we can be faithfully teaching our children the truth out of the purest of motives, but put some trial in the way, and then, brothers and sisters, that faith is seen for what it really is. Be interrupted by some trial. Where is the teaching of our children? Are we consistent in that teaching? Or does it go out of the window? You see, our faith may be producing works in circumstances which are conducive to being able to teach our children, but come along the trial, and where is our faith then? You see, what I'm trying to show is that faith can produce works without trial, but when trial comes along, there is the true test of that faith. That's what James is talking about in this epistle. And so what this section is showing is the necessity for trial to develop a true, enduring faith. That's what he was talking about in chapter 1 in his opening remarks. Now he's going to demonstrate the absolute need for it to become part of our character, to have that faith which will always respond to the belief and our God and his principles and his doctrines. And so in verse 14 we read, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? What does it profit? The word profit is most interesting in this context, because Thayer says the word profit means what one has, that is, his property, possessions, his estate. For example, it is used in Luke chapter 15 and verse 13. The prodigal son, who, it says, wasted his substance with riotous living. It's everything that he had, all his belongings. Diaglot says, what advantage is it? You see, how does it add to your substance or your estate, is what he's saying. It's a business term. He uses it again in verse 16. And he uses it, brothers and sisters, in a very ironical way, as we're going to see. And so he's continuing the idea of one who is looking at his inventory and adding up all his assets and finds that he is short, and so he reasons himself astray. And so he says, though a man say he hath faith. Rotherham says, if one should be saying he hath faith, and he's all the time saying it, but it's not showing, is the idea. They're always talking about it. Verse 16, once again, and one of you say unto them, and all he's doing is talking, he's not doing. And so they're talking a lot, but they're not doing. You see, they had a problem with talking. And the tongue was a major problem in James' day. It was a major problem just as it is today, as it has always been. He's already exhorted them to be swift to hear and slow to speak in chapter 1, verse 19. And then a man who says he is religious and bridles not his tongue deceives his own heart. That man's religion is vain. The whole of the next chapter is dealing with this problem. And again in chapter 4 and verse 11 and verse 13 and chapter 5 verse 12. Obviously the problem of the tongue was a great one in the diaspora. But here the problem that he's dealing with is of those who do a lot of talking about faith and who make themselves out to be faithful. They know all the doctrines, but when trial comes along, their faith counts for nothing because it's dead. He says, can faith save him? James is not casting a slight upon the importance of faith here. He's not saying that faith can't save a person. It can, but it's a certain kind of faith. And he's speaking about a certain kind of faith here, but it's not the faith that saves. Diaglot renders it, is this faith able to save him? Young's Literal has the same idea. He says, is that faith able to save him? What faith? The kind of faith that this man that James is talking to has got. The faith that under trial is just talk and no action. Now James gives an illustration of what he means. And so in verses 15 and 16 we read, If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things that are needful to the body, what does it profit? It's that same word. Notice that the trial, brothers and sisters, that James speaks of here in illustration is not some major persecution. It's not any major catastrophe that he uses as an example. It is one of those little natural things of everyday life, especially in those times, but we can extend the principle into our days. One of those natural little things that happens that pass us by and are not noticed. James knows that it is these small trials, these small trials, brothers and sisters, that reveal our true character, our faith in its true essence. You see, when a big trial comes along, more often than not, we respond because we can see it as a trial. We see it that this is what I've got to do because I'm being tried. And we respond to that trial and we can overcome. Not always, of course, but usually we can identify the problem and we take it in our stride as such. But it's the little things, brothers and sisters, that reveal our true hearts. Go into the home, to our families. Do we act the same in our homes as we do in the ecclesia? Now that's very telling, isn't it? We can put on big fronts in front of other people, but in the home, we let ourselves become naked because they know what we're like. And we're quite a different person very often. And so that's what James is doing in this little example that he has here. Not a big trial, it's just a natural thing. And so what he is trying to show us is that We, through these little trials, our real character is shown. Whether our faith is that consistent, enduring quality that he speaks of in chapter 1. And so he speaks of this naked and destitute brother or sister, they're destitute of daily food. He's naked. The word means scantily clad. He's without that overcoat for warmth at night, is the idea that we can gain from this word. In John chapter 21 and verse 7, the disciples had gone before Christ into Galilee and had gone fishing. Christ calls them from the shore. And of course, Peter, having found out from John who it was, he responds, he says, it says there, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. He had about him an undergarment or a loincloth or something. It didn't mean that he was completely naked. But he put on him his overcoat because he was undressed. And the same idea is brought out here. One who didn't have enough clothing to go through the cold of night. You know, under the law, a man could not keep a poor man's coat as pledge overnight because it was the only warmth that he had during that cold night. Deuteronomy 24, verses 12 and 13 shows that. And so the overcoat was something that was very much needed. It was his life. It kept them in warmth. Christ said, let him that hath two coats give to him that hath none. It's the same idea. You see, you need in those times they needed that coat for warmth. This was not the spirit of those that James was talking to. They were also destitute of daily food. You know, Yahweh went to a lot of trouble, brothers and sisters, in placing in his law the practical outworkings of the doctrines that he states as part in that law. He put as part of that law social laws that were in fact illustrations of what he means by the doctrines that he established it. For instance, he tells us that we ought to love our neighbour as ourselves. But there's also laws in there that they were not to glean the vine after harvesting. Not to go back and to get the forgotten sheep that they'd left behind in the field. What a funny law. Why did he put it there? They had to think about it. It was a demonstration of how you ought to love your neighbour as yourself. They were not to go over the boughs of the olives again after having already beaten it once. Why? So that the destitute could be provided for. Was an outworking of doctrine, a practical applying of a doctrine. It's doing the word. And he put it there within the law as a demonstration of what he's talking about. You know, they were even provided for, that is the destitute, were even provided for out of the very tithes that the people gave to Yahweh, that the priests and the Levites had food. As God's representatives, they were to partake of the food that was given as tithes. And so were the destitute. They were Yahweh's representatives. And it was teaching them the lesson that in giving to those that have need, we're giving to Yahweh. You see, there's much contained in the law of Moses that showed the practical outworking of doctrine. Yet these, brothers and sisters, Yahweh had placed these things before them, but these could only muster a meaningless, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. And you know, the pathos of the emptiness of that statement is found in Rotherham's or in Weymouth. Rotherham says, be getting warmed and filled. Weymouth says, fare you well. Keep yourselves warm and well fed. Most encouraging indeed. I'm sure that the poor brother or sister went away warmed in spirit and filled with joy. You know, the irony of these words comes home further when we realise that the words depart in peace were in fact used as a common benediction in those times, especially when one's needs were satisfied. Eli the priest, in speaking to Hannah when she prayed before Yahweh at the temple, he thought she was drunk, and when she explained what she was doing, he says, "Go in peace, and may your petitions be granted of thee, of Yahweh for thee." And so she had placed it before Yahweh, and he placed upon her that benediction that her request be granted as God's representative. The Lord Jesus Christ often said to those who he healed, "Go in peace, thy faith hath made thee whole." They'd been healed, they'd been satisfied, they'd received and been satisfied with their need. And here they were using this expression in emptiness. It's also the equivalent of the Hebrew shalom. The word peace has the idea of being at one. And so, brothers and sisters, James gives us an exhortation that pious words mocked up to sound like faith will not feed a person, no matter how pretty they sound. It's as good as a blessing from the Pope. And so he says, "Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which have they are needful, that are needful to the body." He says, "What does it profit?" That's that same word as in verse 14. How does that spirit add to yours or the poor brother or sister's advantage or substance? Is the idea. Absolutely nothing. You know, John, the Apostle John, later on uses the same sort of illustration. I'd like you to come with me to that place because he brings out more in the ideas that are contained in James. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. He says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." That's practical. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We ought to follow his practical example of what love is. "But whoso hath this world's goods, and sees his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." The word there in verse 18 is the word logos, and in this context has the idea of doctrine, a saying or a doctrine. And so he's saying, love, let us love not in doctrine, neither in what we're saying, but in deed and in truth. You see, what he's describing there is very similar to James, because he says there in verse 17, "But whosoever hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need," and the word "see" actually means a steady, contemplative glance. Vine says, a careful perusal of the details of an object. And so he's looking at him, he assesses that brother has constantly been in the same clothes for the last umpteen dozen months. He sees that he's often looking as if he's well in need of a meal. He can see from observation, as he's continually seen that brother, that he's desperately in need. But he won't do anything about it. All he can say is, "Be ye warmed and filled. Go away and have a decent meal. And, you know, get some clothes and warm yourself up. You'll starve to death. You'll freeze to death." But doesn't do anything about it. You know, brothers and sisters, we are a lot of talkers. The brother or sister with personal hang-ups, a complex problem maybe, or a difficult or prickly nature, or maybe the lonely old brother or sister sitting or standing by themselves at the back of the hall. Maybe they're deaf. Maybe they've got some sort of problem that causes them to be what they are, sitting by themselves at the back of the hall. And as we pass them by, we give them a most warm smile and we say, "And how are you today?" Or, "Look, we've been meaning to have you around some time, but we've just been a little too busy." And without waiting for any answer, "Look, I'm sorry, look, I've got to go and fix up this matter with a special effort or some matter that we've got in hand." You see, and as the days and the weeks, the months, maybe the years roll by, our brother or sister feels that they're not particularly cheered for by our concern for them. The illustration that James uses can be extended into a spiritual application of one who is not warmed or filled. The spiritually destitute, who don't know how to clothe themselves with the garment of the new man, or who don't know how to feed themselves with the bread of life. And they come to us with their problems. They're often in distress. They don't know how to apply the word to themselves. And like James, we see that the cause of their problem is lack of the word. "What you need, brother, is the word. You've got to get down to that book." And you send them away empty. You've given them the answer, brothers and sisters. Sure, they need food. They need warmth. But you haven't told them how to do it. That's their problem. And you know, there's people, no doubt, and many in this hall today, that are crying out, "How do I find things in that word that will help me?" That's what we need, brothers and sisters. We need to invite them home and to help them how to get into that word. There's people that don't know how to get something out of the daily readings. It's just a glib going through, so they end up not bothering because they don't know how to get something that will help them in their lives. People, we tell them to go and read Elpis Israel. That's the book that will help us and it will strengthen our faith. It will consolidate us upon the foundations of the faith. But how do we understand what he's got to say there? We've got to bring them home into our homes. We've got to show them. Have a class with them for some time on how to do those things, how to find the facts that the Bible is telling us, to accumulate those facts and to draw from them the principles that God is dealing with and trying to show us. And then from there, we've got to show them how to draw out the exhortations. You know, that's what we've been doing in the study of James. All the examples that we've been showing and using to bring them into practical daily life and not what James is saying. All we've done is we've seen the principle that he's talking about, and then we've started applying it. I've sat down and I've started to think, now how do I apply that to myself? And I look around and I think of various things in my life and then draw them out. Now look, what we've got to do is got to be able to help people to see how to do that. A babe in Christ is not able to feed himself. The spoon goes everywhere but the mouth. A babe needs feeding, and he needs to be helped on how to develop and to apply the exhortation. You know, there's plenty of people that want to get up on the platform. There's plenty of people that would love to speak the word from the platform and bring out all the jewels and the beautiful gems that are within the word. But there's very few that are prepared to spend the time personally showing the practical aspects of the word to people that are in need and truly warming and filling the hearts of those that have that need. And so in verse 17 of James in chapter 2, We read, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. The faith that responds to trial brings forth works of faith. But faith that is all talk is lifeless, being by itself. And so in verse 18 we read, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Do you know, James here does a very beautiful thing. He introduces a third person. He's an imaginary person, but he is very real. It's the humility of James that makes him do this, I believe. The humility of this man James. He introduces the man to say something that he himself is in fact saying. And so he says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Show me thy faith without thy works. What he's saying is, show me how you can believe God without demonstration of that belief in works. Impossible, says James. I will show you my faith by my works. You see, here's the reason why James introduces this third person. Because it might be misconstrued that he's boastful. And so he introduces this third person. But you see, James himself could demonstrate his faith by the things that he was doing. I'm sure that they would have seen that also. But that's not James' point here. What he's really saying is, I can tell you, as much as I like, how much faith I've got, I can tell you all about the truth, all the doctrines, and all about the kingdom. I can set it out and spend weeks telling you all about it, and say, I really, 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 really believe all that. And you can impress upon them as much as you like, with much emphasis and feeling. You can put a lot of feeling on how much you believe it. And you can tell them it all over again for another week and say, I really believe it. But it won't, brothers and sisters. It won't tell him at all whether you really do believe it. And it's not until trial comes along that it really shows that you do believe what you say. When trial comes along, it reveals what is in the heart. The faith is proven to be in a person when he acts upon the faith that he says he has got in trial. For example, we have Job. Satan came along to Yahweh and said, I don't believe that that man would be righteous if you afflicted him. And so he afflicted him, and he was still righteous. He never cursed his God. And so that man's faith was a real one. Hebrews 11 is full of characters of faith. How was their faith manifested? It was manifested. It was shown by their works. Noah built an ark to the saving of his house. Abraham left his home in Ur of the Chaldees and went to the promised land. He acted. Now notice, this verse shows that James is not in fact in opposition to Paul, because it says there in verse 18 that I will show thee my faith by my works. So he's not saying that you shouldn't have faith. He's saying your works show your faith. That's what he's getting at. So he's not in contradiction with Paul. Now James goes a step further and he shows the emptiness in a purely academic religion. You see, we can become champions of the truth by our doctrinal knowledge. And we can show by our doctrinal knowledge and how we handle ourselves against the churches. We can show it in our doctrinal dispute amongst the errorists that arise within our midst, and we can become champions of the truth. It's not that we shouldn't, brothers and sisters, either. But, you know, we must. We must, brothers and sisters, realise that doctrine is not an end in itself. Doctrine must have a moral application in our lives. He says there in verse 19, "Thou believest that there is one God." Here it is, the first article in the Jewish faith. The very first article in doctrine. God is one. It's the first principle of the faith established by Christ and the apostles. It's the first principle of all the doctrines. "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh thy God is one Yahweh." Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Have a look at your statement of faith. What does it start with? The instructors, what do they start with? Sure, it might talk about the Bible being inspired and so forth, but the first doctrine that it teaches is that God is one. And so James says, you believe that? You do very well. You do well. And once again, here's this touch of irony. The devils also believe and tremble, he says. The demons, those departed spirits, as it was believed in those times, who were supposed to inhabit the demented, causing insanity. You know, there are a number of approaches by these demented to Christ. They approached him and they cried out such statements as, "We know who thou art the Son of God." That's doctrine. They believe doctrine. They even did more than that. They trembled. They trembled. And you know what, brothers and sisters? I believe that James is making an allusion there. But what an allusion. He's making an absolutely ironical allusion to Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2. The Greek word tremble there means to shudder with fear. And it's exactly the same word that is used in Isaiah chapter 66 in the Hebrew language. "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word." And what were they doing? Were they poor? Did they have any pride? No. And they trembled at the word. And you see, James is going to the absolute ridiculous to show, what does your doctrine have compare with a demon? Because he does exactly the same as it says in the word. And so James, with absolute heavy irony, uses an allusion which shows the ridiculousness of their kind of faith. James goes to this ridiculous to show the worthlessness of doctrine as an end in itself. And it's true, brothers and sisters, doctrine, if it is to have power, must have a moral outworking in our lives. Doctrine is all important. It's got to be understood in truth. But it is absolutely useless staying here in this book, and it's just a set of dogmas that is written on the mind, if it doesn't have a moral outworking in our lives. It's dead. And that's what James is saying here. Now let me illustrate. Take, for instance, this first article of the faith, this first principle of all doctrines, Yahweh thy God is one. We believe that. They believed it in James' day. God is one. He is single. He is single-minded. He has one purpose. There is one faith, one baptism. He is one. He is single in his approach. He is not a double-minded God. Now, if God is one and single-minded, he will only have one ecclesia. He won't have one ecclesia that looks that acts one way and one that acts another way, because he's single-minded. He wants his one ecclesia to be one with him. And yet there were those in James' day who were trying to divide the ecclesia in their actions. And some were saying that they were better than others. And so they were dividing the ecclesia. They didn't really believe that God was one. You see what we're getting at there? That true doctrine, if it is understood truly, it will have an outworking in our approach to life. The doctrine of the resurrection, the doctrine and the belief of baptism, they all apply as moral principles that should be outworked in our lives. We are dead with Christ. The old man is dead. He's finished with. Henceforth, we don't walk after the old man. We walk after the new. It ought to be something that impels us forward. We ought to be walking as resurrected people. The love of Christ constrains us, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because we thus judge that if Christ died for all, then we're dead. And he that lives, we don't live unto ourselves, but we live unto him that raised us from the dead. You see, that's the practical outworking of a doctrine. Do you know, brothers and sisters, there's a booklet out called Do All to the Glory of God. It's a set of standards adopted by a number of ecclesias. The ecclesias that initially adopted it and produced this booklet are listed in the front, but I know that it's also been adopted by a number of other ecclesias in this country. It has all those standards that are based upon principles out of the Word, which are in fact based upon doctrine. Doctrine is the basis from which we draw these principles. The doctrine of separation tells us, as this booklet shows, that we ought not to practice worldly habits, to wear worldly things. We ought not to seek worldly pleasures or entertainments, such as television. That's all in there. The type of clothing that is comely we ought to wear, not that of this world. And yet, brothers and sisters, in the ecclesias today that have even adopted this booklet as their set of standards, based upon doctrines of the truth, we find coming back into the ecclesia things such as television and worldliness and having friends from outside of the world and having lots to do with those things that are of this world. When once they wouldn't have a bar of it. Why has it happened? They once believed in those doctrines, but they can't anymore. It might be as a set of dogmas that are held over here. You see, do they really have the faith? Do they really have faith in the doctrines of the truth? They don't really see its application in one's life. They don't really believe or have faith in that doctrine anymore. This person's belief in a doctrine, brothers and sisters, James describes as that of an idiot, that of a demented person. That's how strongly he gets. He acts very strongly in this case. He says in verse 20 there, "But wilt thou know, O vain man, O empty man? But art thou willing to learn, O empty man?" He's saying you're empty. There's nothing up here. The doctrine is not producing works. "O empty-headed man, this is the religion of a madman." And so for the second time, he makes that statement, faith without works is dead. As a madman is a living vegetable, dead for any practical use, so is this man's faith. And so now James gives two examples of what he's talking about. And first of all, he begins with verse 21, Abraham our father. Abraham our father, the father of the Jewish race, the father of those that he was speaking to, the one who began it all. They all belong to the one common father, but he's more than that. preeminently, brothers and sisters, is the father of the faithful. And first of all, he begins with verse 21, Abraham our father. Abraham our father. The father of the Jewish race. The father of those that he was speaking to. The one who began it all. They all belong to the one common father. But he's more than that. Preeminently, brothers and sisters, he's the father of the faithful. The faithful. But what kind of faith did Abraham have? What kind of faithful is he the father of? Verse 21, we'll read it. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now here is where it is said that James comes into conflict with Paul. Notice that James in verse 23 in fact quotes Genesis 15. Your margin will show that. He in fact quotes Genesis 15. The scripture was fulfilled which saith Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15. And he uses that statement to prove that he had works, that he was justified by works. But it doesn't say that in Genesis 15. Paul, in Romans chapter 4, makes it quite clear that that statement refers to being that he was had righteousness imputed unto him because of faith, without works. Come across to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. He likewise quotes from Genesis 15. What shall we say then, that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's Genesis chapter 15. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So what he's saying is, he that works doesn't find, he that is working for his salvation, and he's striving by a set of law to gain salvation, then he says, salvation can't be by grace. But it is of grace, is the point that he's making. And he goes on to use David as an example of one who without his works, he was forgiven and shown mercy without having done anything in return for something that he'd done wrong. And so it's quite clear what Paul is getting at there. He says, quoting Genesis 15, that Abraham, without works, was imputed righteous because of his faith. Well, let's come to Genesis chapter 15 now, and we'll see what it says there. Just make sure of our facts. Genesis 15. We know what happened on this occasion. He says, it was after the battle of the kings in chapter 14. And God comes to him and he tells him, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham appeals unto Yahweh that the promises don't seem to be being fulfilled. I go childless, he says in verse 2. Verse 3, Abraham said, behold to me, thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of Yahweh came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Not only so, he says, he brings them outside, and he says, now look toward heaven. And you have a look at how many stars there are, and if you are able to number them, he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And Abraham believed. Was there any works there? He just believed, it says. He believed in Yahweh, and he counted it to him for righteousness. There is no works involved. Paul is correct that he believed in a promise that God had given to him, and because he believed in his heart, it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now, what's James getting at? Is James a fool to quote that scripture and propound that justification comes from works when he's shown that it doesn't come from works? I don't think so, brothers and sisters. They're in fact talking about two different, entirely different things. Let us consider, come back to Romans chapter 4, and we'll see what Paul is in fact talking about. In Romans chapter 4, we'll begin at chapter 3, because the context that leads into chapter 4 reveals the answer. Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds, that's works, of the law, there shall be no flesh be justified in his sight. The deeds of the law. Verse 27. Where is boasting then? Is it excluded? By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. So it's works of law. Putting God into debt. Saying, I have done this and that and another thing. I've done absolutely everything that you told me to do. I've offered the right kind of sacrifices at the right kind of time. You now owe me eternal life. That's the sort of thing that James was talking about in our previous session. James is not at variance with Paul, because he's not talking about works of law. He's talking about works of faith, and a certain kind of faith. It's the works produced by the trial of our faith. And so, brothers and sisters, they are not at variance. We'll come back to James, and we'll see what he is in fact doing there. James chapter 2. What was James quoting Genesis 15 for? James was quoting it to prove works. Surely he's misquoting, especially aligning it with something that happened in Genesis 22, because he says that Abraham was justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar. And then he quotes Genesis 15, which happened years before. What's he doing? Well, he's describing a process. What James is doing is something that is absolutely powerful, brothers and sisters. And it is imperative that we understand personally. Not as a doctrine, not just so that we understand what James is getting at in this particular place, but it's got to be something that's working in you and me. You see, here was this trial of Abraham's faith. It specifically states in Genesis 22 and verse 1 that God did tempt or try Abraham. Hebrews 11 verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And so here was a specific trial of Abraham, a trying of his faith. He was told to offer up his only son, that is, the promised son, the very promised one through whom the multitude, as the stars of the heavens, was going to produce. And so here was a trial. He was going to kill him. So what does Abraham do? Well, he immediately, the very early next morning, it says, he is immediate in his response. He is diligent. And he does everything that God tells him to do. And he does it in a singleness of mind because he's single with his God. He has faith. There's no doubting whatever in that man's mind. He's a man with the power of faith that is enduring quality, and it's being proved that that was so. And it was in his heart, brothers and sisters, and he was about to plunge that dagger into his son, the promised son. He stopped. Now what caused that man to obey even in this extreme of commandments? Faith. Faith caused him to obey in works of obedience. Faith caused him to obey in works of obedience because he believed his God. And that's what James is talking about. Verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And the word wrought is the word synergio. The word syn means together, something come together. And the word ergio is from which we get energy. And it's in fact a word that means fellow worker. A fellow worker, or to cooperate. Rotherham says his faith had been working together with his works. There's singleness there, brothers and sisters. The two are clamped together. And what is the fruit of this cooperation? And by works was his faith made perfect. The word perfect is teleu, mature, consummate, to bring to completion. Rotherham says, by works his faith became full grown. Isn't that what he started off in this chapter talking about, rather chapter 1? Fully matured faith. Here is Abraham in the maturity of his faith. It had been brought to a completion, as it were. And here was a faith, working patience or endurance, that Abraham would be complete, full grown, complete in its parts, in nothing coming short. Abraham, in singleness of mind, was prepared to let patience have her perfect or maturing work. And there in Genesis chapter 2, it was in fact completed. And you know, this is exactly what James is saying. His faith was in fact completed. Because look, here's the power of what he's saying. Verse 23, he says, and the scripture was fulfilled. And then he quotes this passage from Genesis 15, which happened years before. But he's saying, then was the scripture fulfilled. Fulfilled, and the word fulfilled is the word pleru, and it means to bring to completion. What was brought to completion? The scripture. Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Genesis 22 is the completion of that which began in Genesis 15. He believed that God would produce a seed which would bring forth a multitudinous seed. And he believed God at that time, and then through the period that followed, the trying of that man's faith culminated in the end when he was about to plunge a dagger into the promised son, when that promised son hadn't had, brothers and sisters, brought forth that seed. Now there's faith, cooperating with works. He was prepared to act upon his faith. And so we see that this is the completion of a process. His faith in the promise through Isaac caused him to believe that Isaac would be raised from the dead, as Hebrews chapter 11 shows. Now, Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel, and also in Mystery of the Covenant, pages 11 and 12, beautifully illustrates what was happening in these verses of James and in Genesis 15 and 22. In Elpis Israel, pages 260 to 261, he says the following words. As a sinner, Abraham was justified from his past sins when his faith was counted to him for righteousness. And as a saint, he was justified by works when he offered up Isaac. The two stand related as cause and effect. Faith being the motive principle, it is a justification which begins with the remission of sins that are past and is perfected in obedience unto death. And so he beautifully, in those succinct words, shows us exactly what was happening and what James is talking about. Abraham's faith was completed in Genesis 22. So much so, brothers and sisters, that Yahweh made the promise at that time unconditional. Until that time, the promises were but a promise that he would do it if. Now that Abraham had done, he was a doer of the word, God made it absolutely unconditional with an oath, and he swore by himself that it would be so. And because Yahweh changes not, he says, therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed, it says in Malachi, in chapter 2 in our reading yesterday. Because God had made a promise to Abraham, therefore he would not consume that nation, because it made it unconditional that that seed was his special seed. And he had a purpose with them. And you know, not only that, James goes to show that it was special to Yahweh because he now enjoyed a very special relationship with Yahweh. A very special relationship because it describes him now as being called the friend of God. The friend of God. You know, this title speaks of acceptance. And a close relationship, a friend that has an intimate relationship, and he is accepted of God. You know, that title is in fact not placed upon Abraham until years later. It's not applied to him until 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 7. Jehoshaphat. In the times of Jehoshaphat. Look, maybe we could go to it very quickly and we'll show you what we mean. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 7. It's in fact given to Moses, this title of the friend of God, by on two different occasions. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and in verse 7. Art thou not our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, forever? And Jehoshaphat is appealing to Yahweh that on the basis of the promises that were given to the seed of Abraham, thy friend, and he's appealing on the basis of that friendship and the unconditional promise that was given to him, and the new relationship that Abraham now enjoyed. He says that thou, he appeals on that basis that Yahweh would help them on that occasion. The second occasion is in Isaiah chapter 41 verse 8. Now we haven't got time to look at it, but on this occasion it comes out of the mouth of Yahweh himself. And he appeals to Israel not to fear the trials of the second Exodus. It's future. The second Exodus. And he appeals to them to endure them. And he says, thou art my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Now notice, on both occasions, he's talking about the seed of Abraham. The seed of Abraham, my friend. Now, what he's talking about is Abraham's children. And those children should be children of a father who is the father of the faithful. What kind of faith? Faith that is revealed in works. And James, brothers and sisters, no doubt has a veiled warning to those who in chapter 4 and verse 4 he describes as friends of the world. Those whose faith was mere dogma, mere doctrine. And it hadn't come is something practical into their lives. And we ought to be the children of faith, manifesting our father Abraham's characteristics with the same family friend. And so James then in verse 25 gives us the second example, Rahab the harlot. That was Abraham that he'd been dealing with. He was the father of the faithful. He was a giant. We're only minute. We're nothing, nowhere to be compared with such an one as Abraham, the father of the Hebrew race. And so James now turns not to a Jew, but to a Gentile. And not only to a Gentile, brothers and sisters, but to a woman, the weaker vessel. And not only so, but to a woman, and not only a woman that was a Gentile, but the worst kind of a woman that was a Gentile, she was specifically stated as being Rahab the harlot. And she stands in the record, brothers and sisters, as a testimony of the truth, that the truth has power to convert the most depraved of minds and give them faith that works. A certain kind of faith. Faith that works. Verse 25. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Now notice James not only contrasts characters here with that of Abraham, but he's also showing another aspect of works of faith. Abraham was under the trial of obedience. He either obeyed or disobeyed God's commandment. Rahab was under no such trial. Hers was the trial of opportunity. She had a simple faith in God. She had a simple faith in the God of the Hebrews. She knew that God had taken that nation out of the land of Egypt through the Red Sea and had brought them through the wilderness for 40 years. And that they had obliterated the armies of Sihon and Og. And she confessed out of her own mouth to those two spies, Yahweh your Elohim, he is Elohim in heaven above and on earth beneath. She believed in he who will be mighty ones. And he's the only one, the one God. She believed it, brothers and sisters. But she took a belief into practice. She believed that, but she could do nothing about that belief until presented with the opportunity. God directed those two spies to her house. God brought them there, and she took her opportunity. She was justified by works when she received the messages. She received as a guest, the word means. It implies hospitality. Hebrews 11 verse 31 says, she received the spies in peace. She welcomed them. She was at one with them. And not only so, when she sent them away, she sent them out another way. She was anxious, brothers and sisters, that she escaped. She wanted those Israelites to get back to their camp. She wanted the righteous destruction of the base society in which she lived and in which she was a part of. She wanted the salvation that God had offered her and her family. And she took her opportunity. And you know, God justified her faith and her faithful actions. She acted upon her faith. And you know, brothers and sisters, faith ought not to be a passive thing. We can be sitting back in our armchairs expecting salvation just because we know the first principles of the faith. Faith has got to respond to trials that come upon us. And we must take our opportunities. Nehemiah was one who prayed in faith, asking for God for help, and then he went out and did it. He went out believing that God would help him. He didn't sit back in his armchair. Sure, there are times when we, because of the weakness of our nature, and we are absolutely helpless to do anything, must stand still and see the salvation of Yahweh in our lives. There are times. But you know, even that is a faithful action. It's active. There are times that we must not do anything. That's actively stopping ourselves from doing something. That's faith in action. But it's active. It's because we know the circumstance that we do nothing. But somebody that sits back and says that God somehow ethereally is going to, the power of this word is just going to waft around and we're going to get there somehow because God's going to do it all. We've got to have that word become part of our beings. The doctrine has an impact in our lives that causes us to do things, and that's what's going to justify us, brothers and sisters. How often it is that faith fails to manifest itself when given opportunity. We have the example that James gave of those that are in our midst who are poor and needy, maybe spiritually, that need our help. We must put it into practice. We've been given the opportunity of those in our midst that need our help. Are we going to let them pass by? We must respond to those opportunities of showing our faith. There are times when preaching the truth seems inconvenient because of circumstances, because we're too embarrassed. There are times when we must stand for the truth, when a brother or sister slanderously is pulling down another brother or sister to pieces. We must not hear what they have to say. We must tell them that is wrong. That's faith in action. That's faith, brothers and sisters, in action, because the word says that we should do that we should not hear gossip. These are little things. And they ought to be put into practice. They reveal our hearts, whether we're faithful or not. And so he says to conclude in verse 26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." The presence of life in a body is evident in breathing and movement. Faith that does not do things is like a corpse, cold, lifeless, ineffective. So, brothers and sisters, faith that is professed and only talked about, but does not respond to the needs of brothers and sisters, is to no one's advantage, neither his or our own. Faith can only be proved in a person when it is manifest in action. Belief in doctrine is not enough. Doctrines have a moral import and therefore must both be believed and manifest. And faith must respond to trials that come upon us, and we must take our opportunities when they are presented. Yahweh gives many of them. And so, brothers and sisters, we know that when Christ returns, as Revelation 22 and verse 12 tells us, that when he comes, he's to judge. And it's by our works. It's our works that he will judge. Every man as his work shall be. So just as Abraham became accepted as the friend of God and Rahab gained salvation by works of faith, so will we be accepted in the kingdom if we have a living faith that responds in trials and takes his opportunities. And brothers and sisters, I'd like to say just one more thing, that faith without works is dead. And unfortunately, we tend to not be doers of the word or act upon our faith. Through the trials that are coming upon us, many are leaving the truth as the pressures of life are coming upon us. In Ecclesiastes, are distraught through those trials. What we need, brothers and sisters, is that at the time of baptism, we ought to be instructing not just the doctrines. We've got to teach how those doctrines spell out principles of separation and such other principles, and that must be put into practice. And we've got to help them to understand that and to apply those principles in one's life and become doers of the word, and to strengthen their faith that it become an active faith that changes that person's character and responds to the trials that come upon them, that they might have a faith that is not a faith that is dead.